had one concern about this one-night stand method, and went to my treasury to see what was new and what was old, and felt free to share with you tonight on God's beautiful plan. And Brother Howard started to sing, "How beautiful are thy dwellings." Maybe I was being a little hyper-spiritual, but I felt that that was a bit of a confirmation that I was on the right track. J.B. Phillips' translation of Romans 3:23, right from the first time I read it, became my favorite translation of that much-quoted verse. And the old King James Version, especially if you're an evangelical, it was a favorite Sunday night text. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Good text. J.B. Phillips translates that everyone has sinned. Everyone falls short of the beauty of God's plan. And I really want to zero in on the word beauty. For years, I have been engaged in a one-man crusade, although I know there are others that are equally interested, to restore the meaning of words and the proper use of words. Satan has corrupted words. And he's robbed us of good words. I think gay is a lovely word, and men have taken it and injected it with all kinds of queasy, sordid definitions, and I refuse to give up words. Beauty is a word that has fallen into a lot of colloquialism. It's a word that God has used, and used with considerable frequency and in significant places. For instance, we read five times in the Old Testament about the beauty of holiness. And this primarily has to do, at least in its physical side, it has to do with the very attractive, symphonic color scheme of the priest's garment. If you were to see a reproduction of the tabernacle and the garments of the priest in some kind of a symphonic arrangement, you would see that God is a God of beautiful order, and all of the color in the high priest's garment and in the curtains of the tabernacle blend, so that as the high priest would go into the tabernacle, his robes would blend with the curtains, and it was just like the color in his robe was blending with the curtain as he drawed aside and walked in to attend to his high priestly work. So that the priest's garments are primarily in mind when God makes reference to the beauty of holiness. But in Psalm 110, in verse 3, which Brother Charles has already pointed out is the most oft-quoted psalm passage in the New Testament, it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness." I believe that, well, I'll tell you what I believe as I go along. I'm anxious to get the definition. As a boy, as a baby, I was baptized in the Presbyterian Church. I don't recall it, but my father and mother say I was. And then when I was about 4 years old, My precious mother had come into a saving experience of Jesus Christ, and after a real crisis between my mom and my dad, my very proud business executive young father, handsome, little over 6 foot, Scottish young man, very proud. You look at pictures of him in that day, you can see pride written all over him. And he was a Presbyterian, and only those of us with a Scottish background can appreciate all I'm saying. But when my mother got converted in a little holiness church that didn't even have an educated minister, this was an affront to my father. My father was not born again, quite obviously, but he did know good preaching. And Presbyterians, as you probably know, are the best educated Protestant ministry in the world. They have to master both the Hebrew and the Greek. They are highly educated. And so my father was very proud, not only of his business acumen and everything else, but he was very proud of his religious background. And when my mother got converted in this little church, it created a crisis. It's not my purpose to go into that crisis, although it's a very interesting story, but the result was that my mother, by being loyal to her newfound Lord, was the instrument of leading my father to the Lord Jesus. And my father followed Mom into the Holiness Church. Well, of course, 4 years old, I couldn't continue to be a church-attending Presbyterian on my own. And so I don't know whether reluctantly or willingly, but I went off to the Holiness Church with my mother. Now, Mom and Dad, I'm sure, reacted, although my father later told me that his mature adult reactions to the teaching there were the same as my juvenile reactions as the years went on. My father never did accept completely a lot of the legalism. And I don't wish to be offensive or unkind, but as a boy, I listened to preaching that dealt largely with externalism. The length of the ladies' dresses, the wearing of rings. As I recall it, my mother, after a preacher had preached on the wearing of gold, they passed the collection plate around, which I thought was a very practical thing, and asked for everybody to put their gold in the collection plate. I don't know, that might be a good idea. Second thought. Maybe we need to research that text. I was raised then in a very legal atmosphere. And the term duty of holiness somehow was anachronistic. It was contradictory to me. Because the holiness that I saw around me was not beautiful. It was critical. It was investigated. Everybody was looking to see if everybody was living up to all of the standards. And I can tell it humorously so that you respond with a smile or a laugh. But I'm not going to take the time to tell you what kind of a hell it was for a young impressionable boy growing up, trying to walk a tightrope, which he was incapable of walking. And that precipitated my rebellion in my early teen years. And one Sunday morning, my father and I went off to church, and my mom and my sisters, for some reason, were unable to go, and that was communion morning. And when the communion was served, I didn't take it. I had made up my mind after going through terrors that I can still feel, that I was no longer going to aspire to be a Christian. But that morning, let it go on record before God, the devil, and anyone else who was interested, that I had given up on Christianity. Oh, that probably seems rather juvenile. I guess it was. But I had had all I could handle of external Christianity. And on the way home, my father and I were walking home, and as we were walking on, my father said to me, "You didn't take communion this morning?" I said, "No, sir." He said, "You lost your salvation again?" You see, you laugh. If you're laughing out of knowledge, I was crying, isn't it? And I answered very sincerely, "Yes, sir." What I didn't tell him was that this time I chucked it for good. And it wasn't until 3 years later, after I had deliberately dissipated my body and was suffering with a relapse from pneumonia and had a spot in my lung which was heading me for a TB sanitarium, did the Lord reach me with the word of the gospel. Very simple word. A young man came to visit me, sat by my bedside, and I was externally tough. I made up my mind nobody was going to touch me with religion. He said to me smilingly, I wasn't even courteous to him. I didn't care whether he came or didn't come, but he was a messenger of God. And he said, "Ern, being a Christian is not what you do for God. What God in Christ Jesus has done and wants to do for you." Man, I heard it. Now, I'd never heard that before. I'd heard about long dresses, going to shows, playing cards, drinking, smoking, swearing, fornicating, but I never heard about that. And I could hardly wait for him to leave. I didn't let him know I heard. But as soon as he got out of the room, I remember I looked up at the ceiling. My father kept our bedroom somehow glistening white. Seemed to be a kind of a passion with him. He had them done, I think, every 6 months. And as I looked up at that white ceiling, I said, "God, what that fellow says is right. I'm your boy. I'm a moral, spiritual, physical wreck." And in that moment, something happened. And I never turned back. To this day, never turned back. But the whole holiness thing drove me almost out of my mind, drove me temporarily out of the embrace of a Christian environment, and did me probably some kind of lasting psychological damage. I'm not sure. But God's purpose for His people is that they shall come forth in the beauty of holiness. Now, you can't avoid, then, the word beauty. Beauty is, as I'm going to point out to you here, is a Bible word that occurs again and again. And when I was impressed to prepare this little Bible reading, I decided I better research the word beauty. So I went to the dictionary. That's a pretty good start. I admire my ideas of beauty, as I'm sure you have. Probably, as a man, my ideas of beauty were to do with the opposite sex. I think probably we think, first of all, of a beautiful woman. And then we go into other areas, but they're largely aesthetic. A beautiful landscape. A beautiful garden. And it's the appeal of the aesthetic. And that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Let me give you the dictionary meaning first. The beautiful is determined by fixed rules. It admits of no excess or defect. It comprehends regularity, proportion, and a due distribution of color, and every particular which can engage the attention. Now, I didn't expect you to copy that, and you've got your own dictionary, so you go consult it. But let me give you some brief definitions of three other very prominent literary figures. Emerson, speaking of beauty, says, "It's elegance of form in bird or beast or in human figure." Let me start that again. "Elegance of form in bird or beast or in human figure marks some excellence of structure. It is a rule of largest application, true in a plant, true in a loaf of bread, that in the construction of any fabric or organism, any real increase of fitness to its end is an increase of beauty. Let me go to the great German poet Goethe. He says, the beautiful is a manifestation of secret laws of nature. He's close. He comes at it like a poet. Michelangelo, whom we can't ignore, very simply says of beauty, it is the purgation of superfluity. What does that mean? Well, if a thing is right, it will have no excess. It will neither be under or over. It will be what it should be ideally. Imagine an engineer sees beauty in a mathematically well thought out plan. I imagine a building man can see beauty in a building plan. An architect, I imagine, can get goosebumps looking at a blueprint. I don't get goosebumps looking at a blueprint, but I'm not an architect. A man who judges animals will say, that is a beautiful animal. Now, that animal has got a superfluous lump sticking out of its side. He'll say, that poor animal, he's ugly. There's something of irregularity in it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Beauty, then, is much larger than aesthetic appeal. That's in it. But the reason it appeals to you aesthetically is its order. It's symmetry. It's symphony. It is said of Toscanini, the great conductor, that he would stop in a rehearsal and he'd say, would the fourth violinist please play that passage correctly? They probably got, 100 or so musicians there. But his ear was so keen that he would pick up the fourth violinist, or he'd pick up the second oboe, or the third French horn. And they said, you couldn't get away with anything. You couldn't make one misstep. Toscanini had an ear that was tuned for music. Now, if that violinist played a wrong note, that's what Michelangelo called a superfluity. It was a superfluous. It didn't belong in the orderly progression of the symphonic music. It spoiled the beauty. It made it ugly. If the cymbals crashed at the wrong time, it could make that whole symphony an ugly experience. That crazy cymbalist, he hit those cymbals at the wrong time and he ruined the whole thing. Beauty is closely related to two other words in the New Testament, in the Bible, in fact, and they are the words grace and glory. The word for grace in the Greek is charis. That's the root of charismatic. Charis. And charis referred, first of all, to that property in a thing which causes it to give joy to the hearers or beholders of it. It's the grace or beauty of a thing. You know, we talk about the grace of God theologically, but the word grace, when the Holy Spirit dipped into the Greek language and said, I'll take the word ekklesia to describe my congregation, I'll take the word charis to describe my grace. Charis speaks of beauty. We still speak of somebody being graceful. Or we speak of gracious living. But when we get into the theological realm, we suddenly make grace undeserved favor. But basically, that's not the meaning of the word grace. That's the theological meaning that has been poured into it. But even when you get it correctly, grace is the manifestation of God's redemptive order into our lives that takes out all the superfluities in our lives, our unforgiven sins, our misbehaving characters. And he starts to put us back into order and restructure us and reconstruct us. That's on the individual level. The word glory, for instance, what does it mean? We use it. We shout glory. We talk about glory. It's a much-used word, but what does it mean? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What did they behold? What did they see? His nose, His ears, His knees. What did they see when they beheld His glory? The glory of the only begotten of the Father. What is glory? Glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. It's the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. Now, it's an interesting thing tonight as I'm going along that I keep coming back to Michelangelo's definition, and I'm not a great fan of Michelangelo for reasons I won't go into here, but beauty is the purgation of all superfluity. God has got no excesses or depletions in Him. Sometimes when I'm describing God, I say there's nothing in Him that should be out of Him, and there's nothing out of Him that should be in Him. That's beauty. When you look at God, or when you look at Jesus, you couldn't find anything to improve on. You couldn't say, now, if Jesus was just a little more of this, or if we could just knock off that. No. The more you looked at Jesus, the more you were amazed that He had no superfluities. He had no excesses. He had no lust. Now, the Bible categorically says that God is beautiful. I don't mean to be improper here, but He's not speaking of beauty as we think of it in a beautiful woman, or a beautiful garden, or a beautiful sunset. He's talking about moral beauty. That God in His character and in everything He does is absolutely, what is it they say? They say here, they say New Zealand, spot on. There are no superfluities, there are no excesses. The disciples said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We saw a man who fulfilled God's highest estimate of what a man should be. When he was angry right. When he wept right. When he spoke, even in the tone of his voice was right. There's a passage in the book of John, in John's Gospel, where he says that the words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's. He said, not only do I speak the words the Father gives me, but the passage goes on to say that He spoke the words the way the Father wanted them to speak them. If there's anything I feel lacking in the Word of God, it's the fact that we didn't hear it. How did Jesus reprove Martha? Now, I know the Bible says He said, Martha, Martha, thou art worried and troubled about many things. But how did He say it? Because He Himself said, the Father tells me how to say things. How did He say that? I think He said, Martha, Martha. I could be wrong, but I'd sure love to hear how He said it. Now, when the inspired apostles were writing about their personal contact with Jesus, they said, we beheld the glory of the Father. We beheld the moral attributes visibly expressed in proper proportion in Jesus. Now, God is beautiful. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold what? The beauty of the Lord. And to inquire in His temple, to behold the beauty of the Lord. What do you mean, behold the beauty of the Lord? Well, I'm sure He meant a lot of things, but basically He meant I realize that God does everything exactly right. He is exactly right. He has no superfluity. He has no excesses, no distortions. He has no ugly marks in him. He is the excellence of perfection. And in beholding him, I am seeing how things ought to be. Now, this is very important in the light of some things we've been hearing. How are things from God's viewpoint? I want to behold things from God's viewpoint. I don't want to be constantly harassed by having to adjust my theology to all the ugly distortions down here. I listen to the news. Poland is a harvest at that terrible distortion. The world is full of ugly lumps and bumps and distortions and superfluities. Before it's all over, God is going to have his glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That means that he's going to take all the lumps up. And Psalm 90:17, the redeemed community through the psalmist is praying, because the psalmist is praying here for the corporate, and he said, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I don't want to be like Billy Graham. I don't want to be like Dwight L. Moody or Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I want to be like Jesus. I hope that doesn't sound religious, but we heard already today that we're to be conformed to the image of his Son. I think one of the reasons that we don't aspire to moral beauty or beauty in every area of our lives individually is that somehow we've been led to seek likeness to lesser models. I admire Billy Graham, and I admire the memory of many of these great men. But I've read their biographies and their autobiographies, and I know some of these. I know Billy Graham personally, but these men are not him. Beauty is the combination of God's various attributes in one harmonious whole. I want to be beautiful. But that could be very selfish. And there's a sense in which I can't be beautiful if we're not beautiful. I can't have a well-ordered, beautiful life apart from relationship. I can't be sanctified apart from relationship. A large part of my sanctification is involved in my interaction with my brothers and my sisters. Now let's go for a moment and look at God's original intention in Genesis. When God said, looking at the things that he made, he said, that's good, that's good. The word, the Hebrew word for good, in the Hebrew word for good, one of its aspects is beauty. I imagine that if you'd been standing at God's side when he made the universe, and you could see it from his standpoint, you would have seen a vast complex of properly ordered perfection. Now, it was God's intention that the goodness of the garden should be exported. Remember, he said to Adam, now Adam, I want you to multiply, and subdue the earth, and fill the earth, and rule over it. What he was saying was, I want you to make the Garden of Eden your center of operation in the whole world. I put you and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and I've made you both perfect. imagine what Adam must have been like when he came fresh from the creative hand of God? No genetic blemishes. No inherited marks. Perfect bloodstream, a perfect nervous system. A mind unspoiled by centuries of fallenness. Innocent, talking with God, communing with God, obeying God. Then can you imagine what Eve must have been like? The first woman. Talk about beauty. She must have been exquisite. Now here is this handsome, unfallen man and this exquisite, unfallen woman. And before the fall, having children is not a post-fall arrangement. It was in the original plan. God made the first man. God made the first woman. Now he said, from here on in, you will fill it. And what he was saying was, you two will reproduce. Now the Bible says that out of the garden there went four rivers. First, they were to water the garden, but from there on, they were to export. Now, four is the number of the world. And the four rivers were for the purpose of exporting the life of the garden to the whole world. God's original intention was that the world should become a Garden of Eden, and that it should be ruled over by beautiful, innocent, unfallen, exquisite creatures. Well, Adam blew it, didn't he? Then God called Abraham. And he took his seed into the land of Canaan. Now, God's purpose for the land was not something for the land itself, but God's purpose for the land was worldwide. God intended the very same thing here. God created a theocratic government in here. He gave them everything that pertained to life and godliness. He taught them about hygiene. He taught them about agriculture. He taught them about the judicial processes. He taught them everything that they needed to know for a complete life. The law of God embraces all that is necessary for a total community life. And he intended that out of this theocratic center, they should evangelize the nation. Now, I could give you all kinds of scriptures for that. And one of the key scriptures is that the Queen of Sheba came from the uttermost parts of the earth in the days of Solomon when the kingdom was at its height. Now, isn't it significant? The Bible says she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, does that make anything clear? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts. Now, back here, the Queen of Sheba came from the uttermost parts to see Solomon's kingdom. Solomon was to export, but instead of that, Solomon fell. And he entered into a whole lot of political weddings, and he had, 700 wives and 300 concubines, or the other way around? I'm not sure, but he had a mess of them. Anyway, he blew the whole thing. And after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided, and from that, it was all downhill. Until one day Jesus stood over Jerusalem and with hot tears coursing down his cheeks, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. And the kingdom shall be taken unto you, taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that's the kingdom of God. That's us. Now God doesn't have any further plan. This is A and this is B and this is C. He doesn't have a D. But what he intended back here and what he intended here, he's really going to perform here. It's going to happen. The kingdom of God has got to be exported into the whole world until the beauty of the Lord fills the earth. Now, that was God's original intention. Let me show you something. The violation of God's beautiful plan was engineered and precipitated by a fallen beauty. Look at Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. I think that the king of Tyre here is representative of Satan. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, or you were the one sealing a pattern, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, I could be wrong, but the research that I've done on Satan or Lucifer indicates that he was once the covering cherub. He was one of the top-ranking angels, if not the top-ranking celestial creature. And the Bible said he had pipes and tabret. And he was probably the most magnificent of the angelic creation. And when he opened his mouth to speak, or when he led the great choirs of the angelic creatures, what came out of him was like a great organ chord. So that all the other angels, when Lucifer spoke, they oohed and awed. He was the most beautiful creature among them. And because he was so popular, to use a human term, he decided one day he would test God's right to reign. And the result was he lost and took a third of the angels with him and was thrust out of the celestial region. Now, it was this fallen beauty who didn't want God to promote a beautiful plan in creation. There's much more to it than that. But the violation of God's plan was precipitated by one who had fallen from his place of perfection. He had disobeyed God. Disobedience to God's will put superfluities into our lives and ruin our beauty. Ezekiel 15:14-15. Will support what I just said. Disobedience continually mars beauty. He's speaking of Jerusalem, and he says, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. What was it that gave Solomon's kingdom such a stature in the eyes of the Queen of Sheba? She said, they told me about your kingdom back in my land, but the half wasn't told me. The things they told me were so wonderful that I planned this trip, but now that I'm here, it's more magnificent than anything that was ever told me. This is marvelous. Now, I can't take time here to describe Solomon's kingdom, but it was a magnificent thing. Now, the prophet says, your fame, Jerusalem, went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of the splendor which I bestowed on you. It was I, God, who made you what you were. Have you ever realized that a nation of 3 million slaves who had been brick makers down in Egypt, the women had been domestic servants? Have you ever realized that God brought those 3 million people out into the desert, put them in that natural amphitheater at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there delivered to them a total constitution for a national life according to the will of God? They were so far in advance of any other nation, it wasn't funny. To this present day, our laws, even though they're badly handled, our laws are based on the Mosaic Constitution. Now, this made them a beautiful nation, not in the sense aesthetic, but the other nations looked on them and they saw that they had something that they didn't have.
But you trusted in your beauty, Ezekiel said. He said, I gave it to you, but you called it yours. You trusted in your beauty, and you used your beauty and played the harlot because of your faith. This is done again and again and again. Let me give you a simple illustration of this, especially as leaders. If you're a charismatically designated pastor or prophet or whatever you are, if the hand of God is on you and God calls you, God is going to make you attractive. God's going to make you attractive. People are going to be drawn to you. You know what your big danger is? Your big danger is that you think that that's your personality they're being attracted to. You try to cash in on it. And history is full of the cadavers of men who took the beauty of the Lord and called it their own. Now, when people are attracted to you, don't run off with the notion that they have been attracted by your physical or your spiritual beauty. God has deliberately put an attractiveness in you because He wants people to come to you to be ministered to. If you're a shepherd, He wants you to make you attractive to the sheep. Don't you make that yours personally and prostitute it or make merchandise out of it. I keep wanting to go way off and I'm hanging tight here. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You made money out of it. You made merchandise out of it. Paul warns them in the New Testament. He said there are those who preach Christ out of money because they want to make money. Paul said, well, so Christ is preached. Now what is happening today? God is reestablishing the plan. God has never changed His mind about what He's going to do. There is a continuity from Genesis to Revelation. And a very interesting study is to take the book of Genesis and compare it with the book of Revelation, because what starts here finishes in the book of Revelation. There's a garden and there's a tree of life and just everything is there. When God broke into history in Jesus Christ, He did, in essence, what He did when He made Adam in the garden. And Jesus became the second man. He became the last Adam. God started a whole new race. Now, if God intended Adam and Eve to reproduce their beautiful life in their children and colonize the world with Edenic beauty, it is true that that's what God intends through a whole new race. In fact, that's what we're called. We're called a race. I touched on this in the conference. The kingdom of God does not exist in one geographical locality, although the kingdom of God is a distinctive entity. When God looks down at the human population, He sees the kingdom of God. He sees His kingdom. But it consists of black, and yellow, and red, and white, because the genes of kingdom people are not in their blood, it's in their spirit. So that when a great multitude, which no man can number, comes up into heaven in the book of Revelation, they're out of every tongue, and tribe, and nation. I am not sure, but what they might even retain their color. We might retain our color in the afterlife. We certainly can't think of Jesus as a white man, in the sense that we think of white. He was undoubtedly a very olive-skinned Palestinian. When He rose from the dead, I don't know. I doubted the pigmentation of His skin thing. And if a great multitude coming into heaven, without being too literalist, are of every tongue, tribe, and nation, how would you tell? Maybe we'll at least then resolve our racial problem. Pray God we do it before then. Now, when God broke into history in Jesus Christ, He started a whole new race. Now, where the first Adam had failed by disobedience, the second Adam succeeded, guaranteeing the success of the plan. Romans 5:19, by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one man, many were made righteous. Adam guaranteed the failure of the divine plan. Jesus guarantees the success of it. As sure as Jesus succeeded in pioneering His way into the presence of God where He sits eternal, immortal, invisible, so shall He bring to perfection the plan that God instituted in Him. By His vicarious death, glorious resurrection, and His present session at the right hand of God, where He sits ruling over all things, He is going to reign until His enemies are made His footstool. The success of this thing is guaranteed. It's not guaranteed by me. It's not guaranteed by you. It's guaranteed by Him. The fact that He's at the right hand of God in the Father's sitting room, He said, Son, sit here and reign until your enemies are made your footstool. Now, that is a decree that the God of all power has recorded in time, space, history. It's a fact in His own native clime, but He's recorded it down here. That His Son, Jesus Christ, is going to remain seated until He's made all His enemies His footstool, and the nations have come pouring in to do homage to Jesus. Including, incidentally, and this is something that we need to take more note of, including a mystery. Brother Charles has titillated our curiosity, I'm sure, about mystery. A mystery in the 11th chapter of Romans. The 11th chapter of Romans is not Paul's personal viewpoint about the Jews. It's the revelation of a mystery. Something that is yet to be unfolded. And that is, at a certain point in history, God is going to lift the veil of judgment off of ethnic Israel, and by at the same time, the redeemed, largely Gentile church will have so come to a place of renewal and unity in God that the Jews will be provoked. Ethnic Israel will be provoked as they see God moving among the Gentiles. And at a certain moment, determined by God, that's a part of the mystery. At a certain moment, God will reach down and take the age-long veil that's been over their eyes, and they're going to see a Redeemer come out of Zion. Now, somebody said, that's the second coming. No, that's the testimony of Jesus Christ in the redeemed community. That's the body of Christ manifesting the gospel in its life in community, and they're suddenly going to see a community of Christians, as they should be. And Paul said, all Israel shall be saved, and their salvation will be like resurrection from the dead. They'll come in as a nation. It'll be then that the nation will flow. Now, they're not going to be a separate political entity. They will become members of the church. The Bible says they'll be saved, not politically reinstated. Saved, S-A-V-E-D. They'll repent and be baptized and be filled with the Holy Ghost. They'll buy the Peter package. Tremendous things up ahead. Tremendous things. Some people are watching Israel for some reasons. Others are watching them for others. I'm watching them for others. Just a word about Jesus. He's called in the Bible the beautiful man. Isaiah 4:2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now that's what we've already quoted. That's what John 1:14 records. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and reality, full of kairos, full of beauty, full of order, full of symmetry. Now, Jesus' beauty lay in the perfect manifestation of glory, grace, and truth. He had all the poise and dignity of an ideal man. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices, I'm sure you know this, the sacrifices were all typical of Christ. The burnt offering. One of the offerings was the meal offering. And it consisted of fine flour in which there were no lumps. That flour had to be so finely ground and sifted that there were no lumps. You couldn't bring a meal offering to God that had lumps in it. And that meal offering was typical of the beautiful manhood of Jesus, full of the glory of God. Jesus was beautiful in the sense of the definition that I have given you. In every circumstance, he had poise and dignity. Everything he had to handle, he handled it ideally. There were no lumps in Jesus' character. The Bible said simply he did no sin. Now, sin is disobedience. He did no sin. He was obedient to the Father all the way through. Now, my last observation has to do with you and me, the beautiful saints. Does that embarrass you? It embarrasses me. This point embarrasses me. I say beautiful saints, and then I say ugh. Why? Well, I guess if you travel as much as I do and you see the irregularities and the lumps and the bumps and the deficiencies, you realize that we're a long way from being beautiful saints. I heard the prophecy tonight, and I don't want to lay a condemnation on us. I want this to be beautiful and attractive. I want us to know that God's ordained us to be beautiful. And I want to say this about what we've been doing in recent years. I think it accommodates the definition of beauty. I think beauty is structure. I don't want to embarrass Brother Charles, but after almost 45 years in the ministry, I found in relationships the beginning of the structuring of an orderly society. And I know God knows my heart when I say this. I've said it so many times. God, where were you 50 years ago? I know where he was. And he was in my life, but he wasn't in my life in the sense he's in my life tonight. I have a peace. I have a sense of security. I have a sense that I'm not some scintillating saint standing up there alone in all my magnificence, but I'm a member of a community of orderly, ordered brothers. I look forward with joy to this year as Brother Charles and I go to visit large groups of leaders in various cities. I feel fulfilled. I feel that in the other days I felt like I was scattering my seed. I don't mean to be vulgar, but in the charismatic days I was going back to charismatic conferences, and as God was giving us insights, I was laying these things on people that I had no authority over. And God gave me a very graphic illustration, and this is where I don't want to be offensive, but he simply said to me, you are sowing your seed in illegal wombs. And that scared the life out of me. And I remember going to charismatic committees and saying, brothers, I love you, but I can't bring the word that I've got to your groups. I can't do it. I have no right to say the things that are in my heart to people in a charismatic community that have a pastor over here and a pastor over there and who are under some kind of authority. I can't do it. I remember in one large conference, and I'm sure Brother Charles knows what I'm talking about, I just simply went and said, I'll not be back. It's not that I don't love you. If God has spoken to me. Paul said that. He said, we speak wisdom among those that are mature. He said, you don't sow your seed in illegal room. God wants to bring a structured order. Don't be afraid of the word structure. You know what apart from the Lord Jesus himself, and he knows how I feel about it, you know where my greatest security lies? The greatest security lies in being under this man's shepherding supervision. I'm just secure. And I'm secure because I know that he is a part of a whole divinely ordained structure of relationships. I can see that this is the salvation of the world. We pray, Lord, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine the first church of Raphaelites on Glory and Hallelujah Street with the tallest spire, and over here is the second church of the Gabrielites? Heaven is orderly. Those archangels and seraphim and cherubim and serried ranks of celestial creatures, they all move at the bidding of the theocratic head. He's the king of angels. God desires beauty. Psalm 45:11. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. It's a strange context. You say, what's beauty got to do with bowing down to him? You and I are going to come into structured beauty. We're going to come into the beauty of a blueprint. We're going to come into the beauty of an engineering plan that's complete with all its facts and figures. Choose your area. We're going to come into the beauty of a garden who's got a well-ordered garden. He knows where all the various flowers are planted. He's out in his gardener's office. He's got a plan for that beautiful garden. One of the reasons I love to go to England is to see their manicured countryside. I just can't get enough of it. I got snapshots galore at home. I just take pictures of the countryside. Scotland and England and Ireland, it's magnificent. For hundreds of years they've been clipping those hedges. There's order. Boy, you get a British gardener, he's something. Now the king desires our beauty. He doesn't want us to have a lot of superfluities. And if we're right, we'll desire beauty too. Look at this one, Psalm 90:17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let's say it all together. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Come on again. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Maybe I'm crazy. Maybe I'm cracking. But I'll tell you something. I can't believe that God was too happy with the newscast tonight. I can't think God is happy about the communists having 3/5 of the earth's surface and a lot of irresponsible capitalists having the other 2/5. And that's why he's going to give it to me. You laugh? He's going to turn it over to the saints. The communists have messed it up. The capitalists have messed it up. It's our turn. We better get our house in order. We won't be able to handle the assignment. Now here, you see, in the light of what I've said, this next scripture is pretty ominous. It sounds nice. But listen to it. Psalm 149:4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with wholeness. God has ordained wholeness. You listened to Brother Charles last night. And that magnificent plan that God has given him and that he outlined for us, that's tremendous. But what was the bottom line? Wholeness. You mean God's going to leave this thing with all its lumps and bumps and twisted noses and cross eyes and lopped ears and buck teeth and pigeon toes and knock knees? No, sir. He's going to have a perfect creature in this earth. Now, what is the process? Man, I'd like you to listen to this, because it has some relation to what I'll be saying to you in the morning. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. The very fact that God has now for 100 years shed His Holy Spirit out on us is very significant, for the Spirit is the one that's going to do the work. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord to Spirit. What's He saying? He is saying that He's going to keep working on us by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be transformed into one phase of the divine perfection after another. Remember, the flower had to be fine. No lumps. God says, I'm going to get all the lumps out of you. You're going to be like My Son. You're going to have His glory. When we were having a revival years ago, my little grandson was 2 years old. And he'd sit by his mother, and I used to lead the singing from a piano. Children are very sensitive to the presence of God. When the presence of God had settled down in the meeting very heavily, like dew, I'd see him lean over and whisper to his mama. And she'd look up at me, and I'd nod yes. And he had his own little tambourine. And he'd get out in the aisle, and he'd come up and he'd stand behind me, beside me, and he'd just play his tambourine. And then every few minutes, he'd say, "Gory. Gory." I thought he couldn't pronounce glory, but he was getting a revelation. In the early charismatic days, when I'd be leading a big conference, you know, and I may be leading them in a chorus, I'd say, "Oh, we're going to go from glory to glory." And it would be bigger and better meetings with bigger and better prophecies and more healings and, you know, the whole thing, until the Lord told me what glory was. Visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. It was God working us over to represent His moral government. And He was taking us from glory to glory. How many have found the process a bit gory? Getting the lumps out. I was preaching in the city of Winnipeg many years ago, and after a service one night, the pastor said, "Would you like to go and have a Russian steam bath and a massage?" I said, "Boy, that sounds good." So we did. And ever since high school, where I pitched baseball, I'd had a lump in my arm, right in that. It bothered me. So we went and had the steam bath and come out, and he said, "Would you like a massage?" I said, "Yeah." He called a masseur over, and he was a big Russian. Must have weighed 350 pounds. He could have crushed me between his thumb and his forefinger. I climbed meekly up on the table, and he started to work on me. But he was gentle. He was a magnificent masseur. I said to him, he never spoke, so I didn't even know if he could understand me. I said, I've had a lump here for years. He felt the lump. That's the only word he spoke to me. He said, "We will get it out." "We will get it out." Tears running down into my ears. He got it out. But sometimes when I'm going through some experiences, I hear the word of the Lord. "We will get it out." You better not say, "Lord, make me beautiful." He will get it out. But I believe He's going to get it out. I believe He's going to have a people without lumps, without wrinkles, without spots. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let's say it all together. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Don't you have a deep inner desire to be rid of the superfluity?
I find the checks and balances of the Holy Spirit are all designed in my life to get rid of the superfluity. I go to say something sometimes, and the Holy Spirit says, that's the purpose. You can do without that. I go to do something, and he says, you don't need that. You'd be better doing this. This is what I'm trying to say in the morning. I'm saying it badly so far, but Brother Charles said it so beautifully when he dealt with sensitivity, spiritual sensitivity. We have missed the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't just designed to make you feel good and give you goosebumps and talk in tongues. The Holy Spirit is here to make you and me beautiful, individually, corporately, until the world can't help but fall in love with the glory of Jesus manifest in us. That the glory of the Lord our God is upon us. Father, we sense beyond what we say so much more that could be said and said so much better. But our hearts tonight hunger after your ultimacy. We think of Poland with its repression. We think of the communist bloc with its gun at the head of 3/5 of the world's population. We think of the bumbling humanism of the West. And our hearts cry out